Our text for this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I apologize. We're going to be, that's our primary text, but I'm actually going to have us go to Acts 17 first. So flip back in your Bibles to Acts 17. And the reason why is because it gives us the historical context for what 1 Thessalonians has to say tonight. I would like us, as we go to Acts 17, to refresh our memory of the conversion of the Thessalonians, of the Thessalonian church in Acts 17, beginning in verse 1 of that chapter in Acts. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, who's probably a Jewish Christian, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security, that is a pledge that Jason will make sure Paul will not cause more trouble in the city, from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is most likely several months later from what we just read in Acts 17, maybe even a year later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves," these churches in those regions, "they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you for this evening service, needing your assistance once again. We pray that if there is any physical fatigue in us, any mental fatigue in us, that you would truly assist us to be alert. May you also provide us with the wisdom that we need to apply this text into the various contexts of our daily lives as believers. And Lord, we pray that you would truly apply your word so deep into our hearts that there will be lasting fruit, not temporary fruit, but lasting fruit that will honor your name and honor your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before my first trip here a few months back in May, I must confess that I did a quick Google search of your church. And right away I saw 10 reviews of Grace Baptist Church here in Canton, Michigan, been given to your church, and it resulted in a pretty good rating, 4.5 stars. And I couldn't resist looking at what these reviews actually had to say. I found most of them to be very encouraging, and a few were pretty amusing in my opinion. For example, I saw comments like, "Very friendly people, very inviting." Not surprised about that. This is another one. "If you're looking for a church that preaches Christ and Christ alone, come to Grace." That's a really good one. But my favorite one was just one short sentence with three words, and it got 5 stars. All it said was, Gordon is friendly, period. And that was it. That's all it took to impress whoever wrote that. Now, if the Apostle Paul, let's say the Apostle Paul did a Google review for your church, for my church in Louisville, maybe, what would he have to say? What would be his review? Would he say that you are a welcoming church, a church with sound doctrine, maybe a church with great singing and great hymns, which I can attest to? Or would he go so far as to say that you are an exemplary church, a church that is worthy of emulation among all the other local churches in this area of Michigan? Would Paul recommend that every other church, all the way from, let's say, Ann Arbor all the way to Detroit, that those churches start to pay attention to what happens in this assembly? If Paul gave such a review, that would be quite an honor. That would be quite a compliment for your church to be presented as the best example amongst the churches in your region. And what does it take? What does it take for a church to receive that kind of commendation from God, from the Apostle Paul, to be considered an exemplary church? What kind of characteristics need to be present for such a compliment to be given? Well, we have our answer in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In this epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul was so pleased and encouraged by this church's life that he considered them to be, in verse 7, an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, geographically speaking, that's a pretty strong statement. Geographically speaking, in terms of distance, that's like saying this church, a Grace Baptist Church in Canton, Michigan, is an example for the believers in Michigan, Indiana, and Ohio. It's a pretty expansive territory. According to Paul, an exemplary church imitates Jesus and the apostles, particularly in their reception of the Word of God and in their proclamation of the Word of God. And let me say it one more time. The Thessalonian church became an example for other churches by imitating Jesus and the apostles, first in their reception of the Word, and secondly in their preaching of the Word. Therefore, it's a really simple, straightforward outline this evening. 2 exhortations for all of us, for myself as a member of Reformed Baptist Church in Louisville, and for you as a church here in Michigan. 2 exhortations. 1, receive Jesus with joy. Exhortation number 2, preach Jesus with boldness. This is for my church in Louisville and also for your church here in Canton. We must have these 2 qualities to be an honorable and pleasing church to our God, and even to be an exemplary church in our community. And even in today's Christian climate in America, and this can even be in reference to our Reformed camp, our Reformed circles, it's critical that we understand that this is what God cares about. These 2 qualities. You can have, 5 pastors, you can have an impressive staff, they're seminary trained, multiple seminary trained pastors, and a congregation that's growing past building capacity. But if these 2 qualities are not present, is Jesus really pleased with what's happening at your local church? Before we dive in, allow me to present the historical context, some housekeeping material for us to really appreciate the context here. Allow me to present the background for this epistle, this 1 Thessalonians epistle. We already read some of this in Acts 17. This group of believers was converted historically around AD 50, 5-0. Through the ministry of Paul and his team. Now, Paul's group was eventually persecuted out of town, as we saw, and went on to proclaim the gospel elsewhere. And as time went on, Paul got a little bit anxious, a little bit nervous about the state of the believers in Thessalonica. So he eventually sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the status of the church, probably being a little nervous that they may have faltered under the pressure that their community was giving, that their pagan community was giving for their faith in Jesus. We saw some of this, right, in Acts 17 with this man named Jason, who in a sense gave in to the pressure that was coming from the city authorities, and he was even willing to pledge that he can get Paul and Silas to stop causing trouble in the city. However, and you can turn the page over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Timothy's report back to Paul was very, very encouraging. That's what we see in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. There it reads, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live." That's a very strong statement. "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." He is so encouraged that he can make a statement like that for the fact that they are indeed standing firm in their faith despite the pressures that are coming upon them. Now, to be clear, this was not a perfect church. This was not a perfect church. Paul had to address things. If you read other parts of these letters, these two letters to the Thessalonian believers, Paul had to address things like laziness, and Paul even had to correct some of their misunderstanding about Christ's second coming. He did have to do those things, but generally speaking, their faithfulness in two areas, their reception of the word and their preaching of the word, granted them tremendous commendation from the Apostle Paul. And we must follow suit. This is the example that we have to follow. So first, exhortation number one, to be an exemplary church, we must receive Jesus with joy. Receive Jesus with joy. Going back to verses 6 through 7. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So in the likeness of Jesus and Paul, the Thessalonians had received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now keep that in mind, those two characteristics. They received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What is this affliction that he's talking about? Well, it's pretty straightforward. It's the persecution that they experienced and received from their community for their belief and confession in Jesus. As we just read in Acts 17, the Thessalonians received and believed the gospel despite the pressure to do otherwise. Despite persecution, they remained committed to the word they had received. What was the word they received? If you look at verse 3 of Acts 17, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Definite article, the Christ, the only anointed one of God, the only Savior of the world, the only Son of God. This reception of the word, despite the persecution from their city, resembled the life of both Jesus and Paul. For example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 48. You don't have to turn there. It's just a couple of verses. This is Jesus being surrounded by his enemies. He's being persecuted, right? He's facing his enemies. They are basically arresting him. And he says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But here it is. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Despite the persecution, despite the attacks of his enemies, he still nonetheless embraced the will, plan, and word of God, even as he was unjustly treated by his enemies. Likewise, Paul also described his salvation experience this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." That includes persecution. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." He embraced as well Jesus despite his suffering and persecution. These believers in Thessalonica did the same. They received the word in much affliction. And I'll be honest, okay? So as I was preparing this message, I wrestled with how this idea of affliction, which is clearly persecution in this historical context in 1 Thessalonians, I was wrestling how this idea applies to our American context today. I wrestled because I want to be careful with using the word persecution. And I think most of you would agree that we don't want to be loose with that term. The persecution mentioned here is, in this text, is just simply not a reality yet in our context out here in the West. Even with America becoming more anti-Christianity, anti-Bible by the day, I think we'd agree that it would be wrong for us to consider ourselves, in the same category as the believers in China or parts of Africa or parts in the Middle East. It would be unjust for us to think that we're in that category of persecution, for those believers are verbally and physically threatened for their faith in Jesus in a way that is simply not the case over here in the West. Nonetheless, there is a basic element in the persecution to the Thessalonians that is present in our culture. And I'll just sum it up in one word. It's the word pressure. Pressure. While there's largely no verbal or physical threat on us, as in those places that I just mentioned, there is pressure to reject or recant the gospel, especially the exclusivity of the gospel, that this is the only way to be saved for eternity. And this comes not too direct yet, but it comes in more indirect forms. But there is this pressure looming in our culture that this is an option of religion. This is an option of faith, but it's not the faith. It is not the faith once and for all passed down. In our culture, relativism definitely provides some pressure. This is the prevailing idea that everything is relative. There's no such thing as an absolute truth. No absolute truth about morality, no absolute truth about marriage, no absolute truth about gender, religion, and most definitely no absolute truth about Jesus Christ. You can have whatever flavor of Jesus that you want. You can have the liberal Jesus who approves of your LGBTQ lifestyle. You can have either political Jesus that has all your social interests in mind. You can have the biblical Jesus, whatever. You can pick for your own choosing. So do you know what we are to do when this kind of pressure looms around us, amongst our friends, our family, our workplace, our neighborhoods, our media? What do? We receive the word with joy. We still receive the word of Jesus with joy, like these believers did. What the world thinks, ultimately, it doesn't matter. It really has no consequence. It ought to have no consequence for us in terms of receiving the truth about Jesus Christ. We are convinced Jesus is the only way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That's a non-negotiable. And what do? We rejoice in that. We rejoice that we know the only begotten Son of God. We know the only Savior of the world. We rejoice in the fact that he has given us the only path, the only way to eternal life. It's exactly what the Thessalonians did. They received the word that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. That's what they did. Despite the affliction, despite the pressure, despite all of that, they did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What did this joy consist of? My guess is that it included the joy of salvation, such as what is written in Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I'm sure it also included the joy of being associated with Jesus in ridicule and persecution and opposition. Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus said this, right? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And finally, I'm sure they had the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul, I mentioned this verse just a minute ago, Philippians 3:8. Indeed, he said, I count everything as loss. Because why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, for a church that holds to the 1689 confession, you may feel like the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of Christ for salvation is maybe old news. I think we can be tempted to think that way, feel that way. We get used to it. This is orthodoxy. This is how we've always believed. We should believe. You might think it's even common sense at this point. But do you rejoice in that truth? Is your heart softened, and does it rejoice in that truth? That we know the Savior of the world. Do you rejoice in your salvation? Do you rejoice in the Savior? That's what matters. The churches in our region, I'll be very honest, I don't think they need, and I'm speaking not just for you guys, but even for my church in Louisville, the churches in our region, they don't need another Reformed church that dryly, unenthusiastically signs off on another doctrine. That's not what they need. But they need one who rejoices in Jesus Christ. They need one who continuously hungers to know Jesus better and better, deeper and deeper. That's who they need. Not a website that has the right doctrine and is able to say the right things. That is most definitely important. But what will be truly encouraging, what will truly set an example for other Bible-believing churches, okay? Bible-believing churches who already do agree mostly on the same things. What they need is a church that is enthusiastically, joyfully receiving the word about Jesus day in and day out, week in and week out. That's what they need. Now, let me say, I'm not too worried about this church in that sense. I feel the joy. I feel the hunger for the word. And that encourages my soul. It's plain that you guys hunger for the word eagerly and rejoice in it. So, in direct application to you, press on. Continue to rejoice. Continue to have an appetite for the things of Christ. Don't ever be satisfied with what we talk about this morning, an infinite person, an infinitely precious and pure person, Jesus. Continue to rejoice in knowing Him and Him alone. Let me say, this is also a text that might support the idea of being responsive when a sermon is preached. Be rejoicing in the Holy Spirit as you hear the word, as you receive the word. If there is a text to support responsiveness to a sermon, this might be it, or at least one of a few. And now, you know, just to be clear, this is more of an aside. Responsiveness isn't necessarily to shout all the time or to scribble notes ferociously necessarily. This is my personal opinion. I think genuine responsiveness is to receive the gospel in accordance with your personality. But this is where I'll challenge a little bit. How we express our joy in salvation, how we express our joy in knowing Jesus, it does differ from personality to personality. Even you could even say culture to culture. But here's what I'll challenge. But do you let it show? Do you let it show? Sometimes, I'll share this, a pastor friend of mine, he preached in a very stoic environment, very conservative, I believe a Reformed environment, and he's a passionate preacher, very enthusiastic, and really gets after it. And his takeaway after preaching that sermon was, I feel like I offended everybody, you know? I feel like I just made everybody angry, can't tell. And then, like, after the service, somebody whispered to him, like, oh, by the way, that was encouraging, you know, it was good stuff. I'm not seeing that at your church, but for maybe those of us who are a little bit timid or feel like it's irreligious, improper maybe to show some form of joy as you receive word of Jesus, express it. Feel free. Be like the Thessalonians in that regard. Whatever it looks like, don't hide your joy in knowing Jesus Christ. Let it show. Let your love for the gospel show. It glorifies God and it encourages all the brethren, right? When we see somebody rejoicing in Christ, that doesn't offend us. It also causes us to rejoice. And so often our type of churches can approach the word in maybe an over-analytical type of way. We must be sound in our doctrine. But is being analytical the primary attitude you have before the word when you receive it? Do you rejoice in the fact that you have the privilege of knowing the only Savior sent from God, the only Savior of the world? And I want to challenge us to be a little bit more honest with one another. When we feel this pressure that I just described, you know, that the postmodern relativism that we discussed, this relativism coming into our lives, into our society, is our natural inclination to still rejoice in the word, or is it to grumble? Grumble about how stupid the world is, and grumble about how foolish and how confused our society is becoming. If I'm honest with myself, and probably for some of you, we trend towards grumbling about where our culture is headed, about how foolish relativism is, postmodernism is. Well, friends, relativism isn't going away. It's not going away. It's probably going to keep coming more and more and more. So no matter how much postmodern, relativistic thinking and philosophy there is, will we find a grumbling church in Louisville or Canton? Or will we find an even more rejoicing church under the preaching of the gospel? That's a big question. Because America's becoming more anti-Christian, anti-Bible by the moment. May we not grumble, but may we rejoice, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Here we are. In the midst of a crooked and perverse, foolish generation, we have the truth. We have Jesus. We have the only Savior. Secondly, not only did these believers rejoice in the truth, but they went out and preached the truth. This is the second quality, our second exhortation in order to be an exemplary church for Jesus Christ. We need to preach Jesus with boldness. We need to preach Jesus with boldness. Verse 8 through 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Everywhere. So that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I think by virtue of the fact that these people went everywhere and they traveled quite a bit, these Thessalonians, I conclude that there must have been a pretty good merchant demographic. There were a lot of business travels going on in this church, and their travels led them up north into Macedonia and down south into Achaia. Their faith went forth everywhere they went. We need to recognize that takes a lot of effort, right? That takes a lot of intentionality. That takes a lot of premeditated intention to go into places, to engage people and proclaim Christ to them. If they went with the gospel into these different places, into everywhere, you have to cross cultural barriers. You have to cross maybe even language barriers. And you most definitely have to cross some social barriers if you're really going to preach the gospel indiscriminately. To preach the gospel everywhere is to enter into spaces that we are not naturally comfortable in at times. To preach the gospel everywhere is to enter into spaces that are simply not comfortable to our flesh, our sinful type of convenience. But, I want to emphasize this here, but when there is an obedient people who are passionate about the salvation of souls, all those barriers, all those inconveniences are negligible. Are negligible. I have friends at a predominantly African-American church in Los Angeles, and they do a two-hour outreach in the local neighborhood once a month on a Saturday. Now, here's the thing. Their neighborhood is not black. Their neighborhood is primarily Hispanic. So what did they do? They learned Spanish. They learned Spanish, and they knocked on doors and tried to engage people with the gospel. And they kept going into the community. They still keep going into that community, from what I know, even when there is little to no fruit. So friends, if we're to be like them, if we're to be like the Thessalonians, we must come to terms with the fact that the work of evangelism must go into places we are not naturally comfortable in. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to come into our doorstep on a silver platter. We have to go. And notice that this work of evangelism proved to be an example for, underscore this, all believers. All believers in Macedonia, that's most likely the church in Philippi, and Achaia, that's the church in Corinth. For all the believers. Why is that relevant? Well, that's Paul saying that this evangelism that's been going on, and also the rejoicing in the word that's been going on in this church, is an example for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every slave, every free, every Jew, every Greek, every Christian in those churches needs to pay attention to what's happening in terms of evangelism in the Thessalonian church. They were to pay attention to how the Thessalonian believers were preaching the gospel. What's the point there? The point is, evangelism is not to be monopolized by a small group, a small demographic within a church. It is indeed a task for everyone to participate in. A cross-reference to consider, you can turn there if you'd like, a cross-reference to consider is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Jesus is obviously speaking to the apostles in that context, and he says there, "Go therefore," and I'm going to read slowly because I want to make sure we all get this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," that's pretty much us, New Testament believers, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them," again us, New Testament believers, "to observe all," underscore that, "all that I have commanded you." All that I have commanded you, my apostles. That all includes the most recent command that he just gave. Go and make disciples. That's a command, right? That he gave to the apostles. And if the apostles were to transmit all the commandments that they had received from Jesus and pass them on to all the New Testament believers that would be under their ministry, those commandments would most definitely include, go and make disciples. Therefore, the following question for every Christian, no matter where you are in life, okay? For every Christian in this room is this. Just like the Thessalonians, is there a gospel trail following you wherever you go? So if somebody learned about your history from neighborhood to neighborhood, wherever you move, from job to job, from social media page to social media page, would they see a trail, a fragrance of the gospel wherever you went? That this person, this individual, this Christian was unashamed of knowing Jesus wherever he or she went. Would that be the conclusion if somebody learned about where you've been and where you will be in the future? These Christians in Thessalonica apparently had a gospel trail wherever they went. And I'm going to be pretty pretty real with you. I don't want to sound, again, like I'm against Reformed theology or Reformed churches. I'm most definitely not. But when I began to integrate into the Reformed camp, what was that, about several years ago, a couple of older brothers who had already been in the Reformed camp pretty much warned me. They warned me and said, like, brother, like, we'll just be honest. We're, you know, our types of churches, we're not good at evangelism. We're just not. Just straight up told me. And over the course of time, I have heard some interesting things. For example, there's a respected man at a church that I used to go to. And I don't want to make the church sound bad, so I'll keep a lot of this anonymous. But I heard things like from one individual who was pretty well respected. He said, quote, "I'm a mature believer. I don't need to evangelize anymore." Kind of associating the work of evangelism with those young, new converts. And that's their thing. And I'm so mature now. You know, obviously we understand that's a contradiction. But I'm so mature now that that's not a task for me anymore. I also had another instance where I was talking to a brother at a probably one of the best churches in California, most definitely Southern California, in terms of sound doctrine, having good theology, expository preaching, easily over 1,000 members. So a great, fruitful ministry in that regard. But a brother there who I talked to, who had been at the church for a number of years, told me that he does a lot of street evangelism, does a lot of ministry at abortion clinics, he spoke Spanish too, so he tried to reach out to the Hispanic community. He was just kind of, he had his feet everywhere. And I was just so encouraged by this brother, so I asked him, like, brother, like, you know, where's everybody else? You know, like, if you're another, there must be a large group that's doing the same type of thing. I'm so encouraged by your zeal for evangelism. I want that for my life. Are there more of guys like you here? If so, can you introduce me to them? Because I'm so encouraged. And I remember his response was, he took a few seconds. He kind of looked at me with almost like a sad look in his eye, a discouraged look in his eye. And he told me, brother, you can go up to people in this church. You can just, like, you know, just you know, pull anybody off to the side and ask him or her, hey, so can you explain to me the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ? Can you explain that doctrine for me? You know, can you delineate that for me? And they'll probably say, yeah, why not? Yeah, I'll open up the Word. We can talk about it. We can discuss it theologically. Then my brother went on to say, but if you ask that person that you just asked the theological question to, if they do any work in evangelism, They have nothing to say. So even at a church that had so much light exposed to them, exposited day in and day out, week in and week out, even in that kind of community, there was this reluctance, there was this, frankly, disobedience in regard to the work of evangelism. I'm not saying that this type of thinking is at this church. That's not why I'm saying this. I am just bringing this up to show that our flesh, even as saved Christians, our flesh can make some interesting excuses. We can make some very interesting excuses to not obey the Word of God, especially something like evangelism, which is going to cost us something. And to be frank, it's going to be a problem because people aren't going to listen. All of us here, pastor, deacon, church member, attendee alike, all of us have some remaining flesh in us. Amen? So we all have the ability to make some interesting excuses when it comes to the work of evangelism. My hope is that we can treat that. My hope is that we treat any lack of evangelism in our lives in the same way we frankly treat any other command in the Word of God. For example, if a believer came up to you and said, I haven't read the Word in over a year, and I don't really care about it, I'm not really convicted by it, I'm assuming all of us would be a little bit concerned, more than a little bit concerned, if he or she is really well in the Lord. If somebody came up to you and said, I haven't prayed in over a year, and I don't really care about it, I don't feel like I need to do it anyway, we would be very much concerned for that individual. A man comes up and says, I let my eyes wander wherever, and I don't care about it. I'm not convicted in the Spirit at all. We will be alarmed. Is the same level of alarm present when somebody hasn't preached the gospel in over a year? but is indifferent to that task. How do we treat any of those sins? Well, we go to the throne of grace. Amen? We go to the throne of grace. We receive the grace of Jesus Christ. If you realize you have been unfaithful in the task of evangelism, confess it as a sin like any other sin. Confess it as a sin like any other sin that you would confess to God. And be cleansed and renewed at the throne of grace, the Jesus who is more than happy to forgive. And then, subsequently, what do? You begin the cycle again. You receive the word. You receive the gospel with joy. You receive the message of Jesus with rejoicing. You begin it all over again. Know the joy of your salvation in Christ. That joy will be powerful for the work of preaching the gospel. And let me remind us, we have so many resources at our fingertips now. We have gospel tracts, obviously. We can do the faithful work of engaging people in conversations, going to a public space, doing some open-air preaching. But we have email, we have phone, we have texting, we have social media. There are so many forms, even for those who are not able to go out maybe on a Saturday morning and do some bold street outreach kind of thing. Even for those folks, we're running out of excuses is what I'm getting at. We're running out of excuses when it comes to being able to reach this world with the Word of God. Rejoice and believe in its power and proclaim the Word of God. The gospel is the power for salvation. And to go back to this idea of rejoicing in our salvation, David said these things in this order in Psalm 51. My God, after he's committed adultery, restore the joy of my salvation, and then what? Restore the joy of my salvation, and then I will teach transgressors. That joy has to be present before you even get yourself out there. When we preach Jesus to our communities, if and when we do that, we begin to look like Jesus. We begin to look like the Apostle Paul. To be Christ-like is to be evangelistic. To be Paul-like is to be evangelistic. If Jesus wasn't evangelistic, we would all be in hell. If the Apostle Paul wasn't evangelistic, none of the Gentiles would have heard. May we imitate them by receiving the word with joy, no matter the circumstance, no matter the pressure, no matter what the culture is saying. And subsequently, may we preach the word with boldness into our communities. I want to close with the wonderful and final verse of our text, verse 9. So just look down there as we close. I find this to be very encouraging. For they, these churches in Corinth and in Philippi, themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we, Paul, had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This was the conclusion. This was the conclusion of the surrounding churches when they saw these believers receive Jesus with joy and preach Jesus with boldness. Their conclusion was, these believers are legitimately in the faith. They have truly turned away from the things of this world. They have turned away from vain idols, and they have truly turned and bowed down to King Jesus. They turned to serve the living and true God. These brothers and sisters do not receive Jesus begrudgingly, but with joy. These brothers and sisters do not keep Jesus to themselves, but preach him to the world. Isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious that they've been crucified to this world? That they no longer work or live in this world system? They have been crucified to the world because they've been crucified with Christ. And they are alive now. They are living people now. They have new hearts. They have new minds. They know the true and only Savior. That's their conclusion. And that would be the conclusion for my church in Louisville, for your church here in Canton, if we continuously receive the word with joy, and if we preach Jesus consistently to our communities, these churches around here will say, these people are truly in the faith. They're not fake. They're not fraudulent. They're not faking anything. They are the real deal, and they worship the true and living God. And that is encouraging for us. And we need to get something of what they have. That's what they would be saying. So may that kind of conclusion be said about our churches. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is always challenging and encouraging simultaneously. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to most definitely see our sin wherever we are convicted after going through a passage like this, but even more so to see Jesus, his grace, his power, his love, and how he is more than willing to forgive at the throne of grace. He's more than willing to empower us to live this life boldly and to continuously receive your word in faith and rejoicing. We pray, Father, that you would give us edification, you would give us lasting fruit, as we prayed earlier, that this would be a pattern and even a lifestyle for us, is that we would always be rejoicing, we would always be preaching the word for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.